you are a preschooler or a kindergartner, now is your time to be dismissed. If you're going to be staying with us, you can find your Bible and turn to Esther chapter 3. Esther chapter 3, that is our passage. All of chapter 3 is what we'll be looking at this morning, and I will read that for us in just a minute. I'm glad you're here, whatever has brought you here. It's good to gather, and I'm thankful that you have chosen to be with us here this morning, and our prayers that you are encouraged by what happens here. Well, in his classic work titled Orthodoxy, theologian and philosopher G.K. Chesterton wrote that the idea of original sin is the only part of Christian theology which can really be proved. He was arguing that the modern world's denial of original sin was ironic because in his mind, which I think he's right, the reality of sin was the one Christian doctrine that was impossible to deny because its presence is confirmed by daily experience and life in this world. The point being, you don't need special revelation or faith to see that something is fundamentally wrong with humanity, that the world is broken. You just have to read the newspaper or scroll your newsfeed or simply observe human behavior. The world is broken, and that's evident to all of us who live here. And this has been the reality for humans in God's world ever since the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And this reality is confirmed again and again in quite shocking ways with every generation. There is not a period of time where the sinfulness of humanity has not been clearly on display. There was not a good old days in history. And the sinfulness of humanity has been clearly displayed both on the world stage, but also on the stage of every human heart. And while the presence of sin and evil in the world validates the testimony of Scripture and confirms the Christian worldview, it also affects the lives of every single person who lives in this world, whether they're Christian or not. Contrary to the opinions of some, to hold a Christian worldview, to accept the verdict of Scripture condemning you and me as fallen in Adam, to accept that verdict and then to turn from our sins and put our faith in Christ, which is to find forgiveness of sins and new, real life, to do all of those things does not free you from having to deal with the presence of sin and evil in this world. That is the lot for the human in life in this world. The reality is that God's people have always had to deal with the presence of sin and evil in the world. And not just evil in general out there, but evil people. Not just evil people, but evil people who have real, legitimate power and authority. Thus, God's people have always lived in a world where the wicked rise to power. And the challenge that God's people have always faced and continue to face and will always face is how to live in light of that reality, that wicked people rise to power. So to believe that, affirm that, while also believing and affirming that God is in control. That's the challenge for God's people in this world. And Esther 3 forces us to think about that challenge because it recounts such an occurrence. There's an evil man who rises to power. So as we jump into Esther chapter 3, continuing our study, we were introduced, if you weren't with us in chapter 1, to King Ahasuerus, who's the Persian king, also known as Artaxerxes, the great Persian ruler. Then in chapter 2, we were introduced to Mordecai and Esther, who would be the main characters here. They are two Jewish exiles living under the rule of Artaxerxes. In chapter 2, we saw Esther fill the role of queen. And as we turn to chapter 3, we're introduced to the main antagonist, the bad guy, if you will. And we're going to meet the bad guy named Haman, who is, as you'll see, a very evil man who finds himself in power with great authority. And by the end of chapter 3, we will see that he is positioning himself as an enemy of God's people. And what I hope to show you from Esther 3 is how God's people are to deal with the rise of the wicked. So if you're in Esther chapter 3, you can follow along. I'm going to read verses 1 through 15, which is the whole chapter. I'll pray for us, and then we will work through the verses together. So Esther chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, this is what God's word says. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and he advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate, they said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day and he would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "King, there's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. And their laws are different from those of every other people. And they do not keep the king's laws. So that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may be put into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and he gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Let's pray. Let's pray together. Father, as we heard earlier, this entire world stands condemned. Light came into the world in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was crucified. And he was crucified because people love darkness and hate the light, and they hated the sun. And so as we read here in Esther chapter 3, there are people who do wicked things because they hate the light. And as we study this chapter, I pray that you would do two things among us. I pray that you would open our eyes to see our own sin and our own propensity to love the darkness and to flee from the light. But I also pray that you would strengthen our confidence in you as we seek to live faithfully as your people in this world where we see sin and evil constantly at work. Lord, would you encourage us and strengthen our resolve to live as your people despite what the world might say or do to us. We are your people. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, there's three simple points here that we'll walk through to get through chapter 3. First point, if you're taking notes, is the conflict, verses 1 through 6. Then we'll see the proposal, verses 7 through 11, and then the edict, that's issued there, verses 12 through 15. So the conflict, the proposal, and the edict are our points, and we'll work through those in order. So first, the conflict. This is what we see in verses 1 through 6. So as we begin looking at verse 1 of chapter 3, just like chapter 2, this phrase, after these things, starts the chapter. We don't know how long after these things take place, but we know that these things have taken place after the events of chapter 2, which is where we saw Esther rise to queen, and we saw Mordecai. If you remember, chapter 2 ended when Mordecai had discovered a plot, an assassination plot against the king, and Mordecai had passed word on to Esther, who then passed on to the king, and it was true, and the men who were planning to kill Ahasuerus were hanged, but Mordecai was forgotten by the king. So all that has just happened, and now we're told in chapter 3 that after these things, the king promotes a man named Haman. And in verse 1, we're told two things about Haman. First, we're told about his lineage, that he's an Agagite, the son of Hammedatha. And second, we're told that he was set above all the other officials who were with him, his lineage and his position. So in terms of his lineage, it's not so much his dad's name, which I have trouble pronouncing, but it's the other thing about his lineage, which is that he's an Agagite. He's an Agagite, which means he's someone from the line of Agag. If you're familiar with the storyline of the Bible, you've heard the name Agag before. Agag goes all the way back to the book of Samuel and to King Saul in the Old Testament. If you don't remember, Agag was the king of the Amalekites. And we first hear about the Amalekites, not King Agag, but we hear about the Amalekites in the Exodus. So the Israelites are led out of Egypt through the Exodus, and they encounter the Amalekites. And the Amalekites wage war, which actually we find out the Amalekites are actually descendants of Esau, but they oppose the Israelites as they're making their way out of Egypt. And they fought with the Israelites, but in this battle, you'll remember this battle when I tell you how this battle was won. This is the battle that Moses, whenever he held up his staff, the Israelites won. When his arms got tired, he put the staff down, the Israelites started to lose. So his brother Aaron and his helper Hur, they hold up Aaron's arms, he holds the staff up, and the Israelites defeat the Amalekites. Those are the Amalekites. And at the end of that battle, in Exodus chapter 17, the Lord says to Moses, write this down as a memorial and recite it in the ears of Joshua. And here's what he says. Write this down, that I, the Lord, will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Then he continues, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So at the end of this battle between the Israelites and the Amalekites in Exodus, the Lord says there's two things that are going to happen. Eventually, I'm going to blot the Amalekites out from history. I'm going to totally destroy them. But until that day comes, there's going to be war between the Amalekites and the Israelites, generation to generation. It's going to be an ongoing war until they're utterly blotted out of memory. And so that's what happens in Exodus. The Amalekites don't really come up again until the rule of King Saul. So if you remember, the Amalekites, King Saul, the reign of Israel's first king, the Lord, one of the first commands he gives to King Saul. Now, stay with me. If you're confused, you can write down Exodus 17, you can write down 1 Samuel 15. But in the story of the unfolding history of Israel, Saul becomes king, and one of the first things he's commanded to do, presumably because of what happened in Exodus, is that King Saul is commanded by Samuel the prophet to utterly destroy the Amalekites. King Saul, these are your orders. Totally wipe them out. They are my enemies, and that's your command. And King Saul, instead of obeying, he fails to obey. So King Saul, as the king, the first king of Israel, he invades the Amalekites, but he decides to spare Agag. And it's not just King Agag that he spares. He keeps all the good stuff. The sheep, the oxen, the fattened calves, and all that was good, Saul refuses to destroy. He had clear commands. He didn't carry them out. He spares Agag and the best of their goods. Again, 1 Samuel 17, you can read about it. But the prophet Samuel steps on the scene, and he realizes very quickly, because he hears the sound of the Amalekite animals, and he says, what's happened, Saul? And he knows that Saul has not obeyed. And so the prophet carries out the command that the king failed to carry out, but the result of the disobedience of King Saul is that your rule as king is done. you're no longer going to lead my people because you did not obey. And so that's what happened. So King Agag, there's a conflict between Saul and Agag in 1 Samuel 15, and the Lord says, Saul, you're not going to be king anymore. Now we come back to Esther chapter 3. Haman, the bad guy, is from the line of King Agag. And that's important in and of itself, but it's even more important when you look back up at chapter 2, verse 5. Do you remember when we were introduced to Mordecai? Mordecai, in verse 5 of chapter 2, was a Jew in Susa, the citadel city, whose name was Mordecai. He's the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite. And in 1 Samuel, when King Saul is made king, there's this whole process of, well, who's going to be king? Well, Saul goes and he starts casting lots, and these tribes are brought closer and closer, and King Saul is of the tribe of Benjamin, and he was the son of Kish. So what that means is, as we're reading Esther chapter 3, there's two men in conflict, and the conflict of these two men started long before Esther chapter 3. I think that's what's happening here. And I think the author of Esther and the first audience of Esther would have known very well the history of these two men. I think that's why the author introduces them in terms of their lineage, because their lineage in the conflict goes way back. And so here in Esther 3, contrary to 1 Samuel 15, the roles appear to be reversed. So in 1 Samuel 15, there's King Saul, who has the upper hand, the command to destroy Agag and the Amalekites. But here in Esther 3, it's Haman who appears to have the upper hand. He is the one with authority. And as we'll see, his aim is to totally destroy all the Israelites. It's as if the author of Esther is preparing us for a rematch. And I think this is something that the original audience would not have missed. And it's this generational animosity between these two men, Haman and Mordecai, that I think drives all of the events of chapter 3. So that's Haman. That's what we're introduced to him. But knowing this about him, and knowing that he was set above, knowing his position, he was set above all the king's officials, helps us make sense of what follows. So all the king's servants who were at the king's gates bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. So you have this man, Haman, was made the highest servant of all the servants at the king's gate. Now, when I read King's Gate, I used to always think this is the entry point into the city. Like, you think the wrought iron gates, like, oh, he's just at the gate. That's not the king's gate. That's not how it functions here in the Persian Empire, in the city of Susa. In fact, the city gate here, think more of a government complex or an administrative center. It's an entire building that is set apart as the king's gate. And this building, known as the King's Gate, is where all the royal officials and advisors would spend their time. And it's important because Mordecai also, we learned in chapter 2, sat at the King's Gate, which means that Mordecai was one of the king's officials. So when we hear that Haman is made, given authority above all the officials, Mordecai is one of those. He is serving the king, Mordecai, in an official capacity, whether an advisor or an official or something else. He's at the King's Gate. And so the conflict comes when Mordecai does not bow down or pay homage to Haman. These are peers, co-workers, if you will, and Haman's been promoted. We don't know why. He's been promoted to the highest level, and Haman demands, and the king's command demands, that everyone else of the king's servants bow down to him. And so the conflict arises because Mordecai says, no way, I am not doing that. And we find out that he was asked about this by the other servants. They're not trying to trap him. They're asking him. And it seems that they're pleading with him. Why don't you just do this? Just do it. Why aren't you doing this? And he refuses. He's steadfast in his refusal to bow to the point that eventually the servants tell Haman. Now, before we move on to Haman's response, we have to ask the question that is not crystal clear here, and that's, why wouldn't Mordecai bow? Why did he refuse? He was steadfast in his refusal. It's clear the king commanded all of his servants to bow, and every official did so except for Mordecai. He refused to bow, and the question is why? Now, maybe you think this, maybe you hear this, but often people hearing Esther chapter 3 immediately assume that Mordecai is just like those three friends in the book of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If you remember in the book of Daniel, they were given a choice between bowing down and worshiping an idol or refusing to bow and being thrown into the fiery furnace. That's what happened in the book of Daniel. And they courageously, faithfully choose to be thrown into the fire. And the Lord delivers them, but they choose fire and death as opposed to bowing to this golden image. And some people read this account and ascribe to Mordecai the same religious motives as those three friends. That he was a faithful Jew who would not bow down because of his commitment to avoid idolatry. He was to worship the one true God. So some people say that's why Mordecai didn't bow. Some people even go as far as to say that Haman in his official clothing had an image of an idol on his clothing that Mordecai was refusing to bow to. Now, that religious conviction might, hear me say, it's possible that that is the reason behind Mordecai's refusal to bow. However, I don't think it's probable. I don't think that makes much sense here. I think there's another reason. And I don't think that religious motive makes sense because, for one, just the cultural commentary, bowing down would not have been seen as worship in the way that Daniel explicitly made it. This was simply an act of a show of reverence and respect. It would not have been understood by everyone watching as worship. It would be hard to imagine King Ahasuerus commanding his servants to bow to Haman and not commanding them to do the same to himself. In which case, the fact that Mordecai was still in the employment of the king, we would have to assume that Mordecai has no problem bowing to the king. But second, I don't see Mordecai in Esther thus far being governed by religious convictions anywhere else. I mean, his service of the king, no problem with that. If we assume that involved bowing to the king, his willingness to let his adopted daughter be taken to play a part in the king's contest for queen, his desire of Esther, don't tell anyone you're a Jew. All of these things seem to show that Mordecai was not governed by this religious conviction that would have prevented him from bowing to Haman. For him to draw the line here seems a bit arbitrary. If he were concerned to live as a faithful Jew in a foreign land, there would have been other places for him to draw the line before now. So I don't think that's the motivation of Mordecai here. Instead, I think the reason that Mordecai refuses to bow to Haman is because of his personal lineage, because of his hatred and animosity for Agag and the Amalekites. I think this is why the author, again, draws out Agag and Saul, the connections between these men and those two representatives. For Mordecai to pay homage to Haman would be to bow to an enemy, to bow to someone whom God had cursed. Haman was an Agagite, an Amalekite. And Mordecai could not pay homage to such a man as that. And so this long-term animosity and hatred, Mordecai now aims at Haman, which would prevent him from bowing. I think this also helps make sense of what we read in verse 4, that the other servants, what they say is they mention to Haman to see if his word would stand. And it says that he had explained that he was a Jew. And so I imagine that Haman says, here's why I'm not doing it. Let me tell you about our great-great-grandfathers. Let me tell you about the subsequent generations. So his connection to being a Jew, I think an ethnic Jew from the line of King Saul would have been the reason he explained to these men. And they tell Haman to see if it holds. But regardless of motivation, Mordecai doesn't bow to Haman. And once Haman is aware of what's going on, verse 5 says that he was filled with fury. Filled with fury that this Jewish man will not bow to him. And his response, which again, this is reminiscent of other occasions in the book of Esther so far, is that this dispute between two men, between two people, turns into a crisis for the entire empire. It says that Haman, so he's filled with fury, but he disdained or scorned or hated the idea of just killing Mordecai. He's not going to just kill one man. He disdains that idea. Instead, I'm gonna kill and destroy all of Mordecai's people throughout the entire 127 province empire of King Ahasuerus. And so that's what his fury drives him to do, to totally wipe out all of Mordecai's people. Which leads to our next point, where Haman sets forth a proposal to the king to destroy all these people, a proposal that we recognize was brought on specifically because Mordecai would not bow to him. So let's look second point 2, the proposal, verses 7 through 11. Now it can be a bit confusing as we look at verse 7, but look at it there and follow along as I read. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur. That is, they cast lots before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. So what's going on here? Now, first, the first question is, who's the they? They cast the lots. Two times there in verse 7. They is, I mean, the supplied person there is this group of magicians or astrologers, right? They're the ones who would cast the lots there. So they were these Persian officials or these Persian citizens who the people would come to in order to get guidance. They were the people who were known to be able to read the stars or to tell the future. And they could bet they could better advise the Persians who came to them and asked for when they should do something. I mean, as I read about this, I thought about Miss Cleo. Some of you have no idea who that is, but some of you know Miss Cleo. Right? You remember the commercials. Miss Cleo was this psychic who actually is, I think, in jail now. But she said, call me and I'll tell you your future. That's what these people are. And so Haman goes to them to know when he is supposed to carry out his plan. And so they cast lots before Haman, and they cast lots to decide what month we're going to do it and what day we're going to do it. And they come up with the day and the month that he's going to carry out this plan. So that after having that is when he goes to the king to make his proposal. And so he goes and makes a proposal to the king. Look there in verse 8, and notice that Haman, as he makes his proposal about what he wants to be done, he never mentions the group of people that he's talking about. He simply identifies them as a certain dispersed people all throughout this kingdom. So he doesn't even name the people. He says there's a certain type of people who are spread all throughout. And he's overplaying this situation because as he's conveying, he's like, these are homeless people. They're just sojourners and exiles. They don't have a homeland. They're just overpopulating your kingdom. But the reality is, most of the Jews, if you remember when Cyrus had issued the decree so that the Jews could return to Jerusalem, a lot of the Jews that had been in exile had returned to Jerusalem. They had a homeland. They were back in Jerusalem. Now some, like Esther and Mordecai, had not returned, but these aren't just wandering people. They have a homeland. And they are still under the rule of the Persian Empire, so they are under the rule of King Ahasuerus, but they're not causing problems and homeless as Haman seems to make it seem. And so Haman says these scattered people are homeless wanderers all throughout your empire. And he says that these people, again, not naming them, don't keep the king's laws. And that's his main concern or his main complaint. They don't obey the king. And in one sense, that's true, isn't it? Because we've just heard that Mordecai refuses to bow down, and the king had commanded that all the servants bow down. So one Jew had not obeyed the king in this way, but Haman paints the picture that none of them obey any of the king's laws. It's an exaggerated truth that is misleading and deceptive and manipulative. Mordecai not bowing to Haman is not the same as all the Jews refusing to obey the king. That just wasn't true. Especially considering the fact that the Persian Empire was fairly inclusive empire-wise. In terms of religious practice and religious rituals, they were pretty inclusive. Not to mention, Mordecai was certainly obedient to Ahasuerus in other areas. I mean, again, I was reminded of in chapter 1, remember when the king's official says, hey, Queen Vashti disobeyed her husband. That means every other wife in all 127 provinces are going to do the same thing. So we better issue an empire-wide verdict or edict. And that's what happens here. Haman makes his case against the Jews to the king and says, this is an empire-wide problem. He says it would not be to the king's profit. This is a monetary term. The king, you get no benefit from these people. No financial gain from these insubordinate, scattered people being part of your empire. So instead of deporting them, Haman says, verse 9, almost casually, if it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. There's no lack of clarity in what he wants done. Let them be destroyed. But he continues, and I, king, I, your loyal, faithful servant, Haman, I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that this money may go into your treasuries. simply declare that these unnamed people be destroyed, and I am going to pay the money that it's going to cost you to carry this out. Again, Haman is manipulating the situation, acting as though he would rather, at great cost to himself, serve the kingdom by paying the cost for the extermination of this people. He's not asking the king to pay for it. That might be risky. Then the king might look into the details. No, he says, I'll take care of it. Don't you worry about it, king. I will pay for this extermination out of my own pocket, saying not a word about his main motivating desire, which is not the benefit of the king or the kingdom, but his own selfish, vindictive hatred of what he sees in this one man. In verse 10, shockingly, with no apparent hesitation, the king took his signet ring from his hand, gave it to Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, and said, the money's given to you, and the people also. Do with them as seems good to you. So this signet ring, it'll come up later in the book of Esther, the king gives it to him and basically says, do whatever you want. You have my authority. The king's authority is given to you in this king, in this ring, the symbol of this ring. So do what you want and keep your money. I'll pay for it. Do what you want with the people. And so we come to the end of verse 11 with an enemy of the Jews who had risen to this place of authority. And now he had a royal commission to destroy all the Jews, which leads to our final point, the edict, verses 12 through 15. So much like here in chapter 1, once a thing is determined by the king, it doesn't take long for word to go forth. And so the edict goes forward. On the 13th day of the first month, this edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps, governors, officials, every province in its own script and language, and is written in the name of the king and sealed with his ring. So it goes all out, verse 13. They're sent by couriers empire-wide. This is an edict. Again, this is no small issue. This is now empire-wide that there's going to be a day on which all of the Jews are going to be destroyed, killed, annihilated, young and old, women and children, all Jews in one day. It's going to happen, 13th day of the 12th month. And it ends, chapter 3, with these couriers going out hurriedly. They have a message that has to be gotten out. But verse 15 continues that the king and Haman sat down to drink. So the couriers are gone, and here you can imagine Haman kicking back, relaxing, knowing his scheme against Mordecai and all of Mordecai's people was being carried out. It was as good as done. An edict had gone forth. So you have this rest, this relaxation of King and Haman, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion, it says. You can imagine this capital city where the word is going out from, they hear the news first. And there's chaos, certainly chaos among the Jews, but also among all the people of the city. And not necessarily because of their allegiance to the Jews. I don't think we have to assume that everyone doesn't want this to happen because they have an affinity for the Jews. I think they recognize this is strange. The nature of this edict has raised alarm. If it can happen to them, who can it not happen to? So there's chaos. So the city is in chaos, and we can assume that as it goes out among all of the provinces, that there will be chaos everywhere it goes. But chapter 3 ends with this capital city in chaos while the king and his official are sitting down to drink. And so we come to the end of chapter 3. Now, thankfully, this isn't the end of the story, but this is the end of our sermon. And so we have to ask ourselves, what do we take away from chapter 3? And I have three quick points of application. Three quick points of application from Esther chapter 3. First point, God's people will always have enemies in this world. First point of application, God's people will always have enemies in this world. As we see in the rise of Haman, and we see his hatred towards the Jewish people, we don't have to step back very far and understand that this is a theme that runs throughout the entire storyline of the Bible. Think about the serpent in Genesis 3. Think about Cain and Abel soon after. Think about Pharaoh in Egypt. Think about Goliath and the Philistines. I mean, the Bible is filled with God's people being opposed by those who are not God's people. The seed of the woman, seed of the serpent. Storyline of the Bible runs all the way, those two lines, in opposition. From beginning to end, even in the final book of the Bible, we have the great enemies of God waging war against God and his people. And so God's people have always and will always have enemies in this world. And this is because this is the nature of the world we inhabit, the world that is fallen and has rebelled against its maker. This world is filled with people who love darkness and hate light. So one takeaway from Esther chapter 3 is that God's people have always had enemies in this world and will always have enemies in this world. I was reminded of 1 Peter that we studied together as a church recently. The lives of God's people in this world is that of exile, sojourner. We are on enemy territory. When Paul writes in Ephesians 2 that the prince of the power of the air is in this world and that those who are dead in sins and trespasses are under his power, he is a real thing. God's people have a real enemy who has real power. This world is not our home. This entire system is opposed to God and God's people. And understanding this reality just helps us think rightly about life in this world. To follow Christ, to be united to the people of God, is to be united to a people who have always been opposed. In fact, to follow Christ is to follow him in his suffering. Par for the course of the Christian life is suffering. And that suffering is often seen, among other ways, but often seen in opposition from the world. So God's people will always have enemies in this world. Second point of application, God's people will always have evil in their own hearts to confront. God's people always have evil in their own hearts to confront. I think we have to be careful to recognize that the evil in the world, the evil that marks the enemies of God's people, is an evil that we are not, as God's people, totally free from. I mean, it's one thing to recognize the enemies of God's people in other people and the bad guys out there, but it's another thing to recognize that there are also seeds of that same opposition to God in our own hearts. We are fallen people. Though adopted by the Father, the redeemed and forgiven through the work of Christ, though made new by the Spirit, we are still those called to wage war against our fallen nature. To be part of God's people is not to be freed from the effects of sin in our own hearts. We're called to fight. We're called to fight sin in our own lives day after day until the day we die. As one author says, there is a mean streak in Christianity, but that mean streak is not primarily directed outside of us, it's directed inside of us. Before we get too offended and outraged at the actions of Haman, which we should be offended and outraged at. But before we get there, we must take a hard look at the seeds of Haman's sin that grow in our own hearts. Because although we may not be proposing genocide, we certainly know what it's like to have feelings of animosity, of hatred towards someone else made in God's image. And God's people must be willing to confront and confess the sin that dwells in our own bodies as fervently, if not more than that outside of our bodies. Final point of application. This is the good news. Evil can never put an end to God's people. Evil can never put an end to God's people. Thankfully, Esther 3 is not the end of the story. There's a lot that's going to take place here in this book. But as here in chapter 3, as we contemplate this story, if we consider the rise of the wicked in Haman here, who has a plan to exterminate God's people, as we consider the rise of the wicked in our own lives, in our own world, if a plot like this was carried out, if Christians were to be the subject of a nationwide or a global destruction, that end for God's people would not be the end. Hear me say this, the worst thing that evil can do to a Christian, and just to be clear, there's a lot of evil and suffering that can be experienced by Christians in this world. A lot. But the worst thing that evil can do to a Christian is to take his or her earthly life. That's it. All it can do is kill you, Christian. Being part of God's people gives us hope that stands firm against the rise of the wicked. In Haman or anyone else, because we are people, as we saw illustrated at the beginning of the service, we are people who've been united to Christ by faith. And Christ is the one who came and died, who was buried, but who rose again, never to die again. Which means God's people, those united to Christ by faith, that's what it means to be part of God's people. It's not to be an ethnic Jew, it's to be united to Christ by faith. That's how the Bible understands the true people of God, which includes those who are Jew, those who are American, those who are all people united to Christ by faith are God's people. But to be united to the one who died and who rose again is to possess life that will never end. Life that is eternal. Whoever believes in the Son will have everlasting life. Thus, evil can never put an end to God's people, which is a source of great encouragement for the Christian. Whether we're facing the rise of the wicked outside of us, or whether we're facing the rise of wicked inside of us, Christ has guaranteed victory for his people. And one day, we will be ruling and reigning with him, and sin and death will be under our feet, never to rise again. Christian, evil can never put an end to God's people. Praise God. Let's pray as we close.